Welcome. Glad we're all here to worship God and to learn more about His will for us. I want to talk about our hope. And the reason I want to talk about our hope is because of this one passage that we read. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we have the responsibility of being able to defend our hope. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, when Peter tells us, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." We talked about a little about this morning in class, about sanctify Christ as Lord. The word sanctify means set apart. Set apart means make it different than anything else in the world. We sanctify Christ as Lord, and of course, Lord means master. If we sanctify Christ as Lord, that means we have set apart Jesus Christ as our master in our hearts. And always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Well, that's what we walk through life with, is hope. The reason we're here this morning, we hope to go to heaven. That is our hope. That's what we want to do. And so what we need to do is be able to make a defense to anybody who asks about that hope. And you'll notice it says, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's the New American Standard. There's other ones that say meekness and fear. Or reverence. So we need to not shout this to people, but reason with people. People want to be reasoned with. They don't want to be shouted at. And honestly, when somebody asks about our faith, in the course of my life, sometimes it's somebody who wants to argue. And there comes a point when you just stop talking because they don't really want to learn. They don't really want to discuss the scriptures with you. They just want to argue with you and convince you that they're right and you're wrong. Well, the fact is, it's not a matter of who's right and wrong. It's a matter of we both find the truth here. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. What sets Christians apart from the world is the truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. That's what sets us apart, is we live our lives according to the word. So when we want to ask ourselves what is our hope, it's important for us to know how to defend certain doctrinal issues. And I wrote just a few down here: marriage, divorce, and remarriage, instrumental music and worship, giving as we've been prospered, baptism for the remission of sins. These are all things we should know about and we should be able to teach somebody about. But that's not what Peter's telling us in this passage. He's not telling us to know how to defend all the doctrines of the Bible. Peter's telling Christians to be prepared to defend our hope. So how will we answer the question, why are you a Christian? Why do you live your life believing that there's something beyond this life? Now, these are honest questions that we can have a reasonable conversation with somebody about if they really want to talk about it. And there are people that do. You know, we come across people in our lives who want to know the truth. They want to know why you believe what you believe. We need to be well acquainted with our hope in order to answer such questions. First of all, what is hope? Well, I put the dictionary definition here so that we can just see, according to Merriam-Webster, as a transitive verb, it means to desire with expectation of obtainment or fulfillment. It's also, the word hope is used as a noun. It is desire accompanied by expectation of or belief in fulfillment. So what we have as a definition of hope is both desire and expectation. And it's not wishful thinking. Sometimes we wish for things but have no reason to expect it. Mickey was here a long time. We probably remember Mickey describing hearing from his dad that, you know, when you do something wrong, I'm going to wear you out. My dad never used those words. He said, I'm going to get the belt. But we know what that means. We know what punishment means. Well, that's expectation, but not desire. Those two things, we don't hope for punishment. For something to be hope, it has to include both desire and expectation. It's not just things that we wish for. I was telling Carolyn when I was putting this together, it reminds me of that, the movie, It's a Wonderful Life, when George Bailey goes into the drugstore and smacks this thing and says, I wish I had $1 million. Hot dog! Well, yeah, we wish we had $1 million. We wish, there's a lot of things we wish in life. But that's not expectation. We're not expecting to suddenly come upon this giant fortune and money. But hope is something to believe in because there's a reason to believe, a confident expectation that it is true. So when regards to our faith, the Bible, from beginning to end, is full of promises. These are promises made by God. Our hope is based on the belief that God fulfills His promises. Well, as we read through the Scriptures, we realize that God always does. If He makes a promise, He fulfills it. And He makes another promise, and He fulfills it. All the way through the Scriptures, we read about God making promises and then fulfilling them. And of course, God has promised us heaven. We're not there yet, but the promise is there. Secondly, we ask, what is my hope? Accurately answering this question is the purpose of this study. The Lord expects me to be able to defend the hope that is in me. Throughout the Proverbs, as we studied this morning, words of wisdom are made clearer by contrasting them to their opposite, such as the rich and the poor, the wise and the fool, the worker and the lazy man. So to better understand what is our hope, let's first briefly examine what it is not. It is not earthly gain. And I put this one first because this is the hope that is preached by a lot of false teachers. The prosperity gospel. It's all around us. You can hear it, especially I always think of TV preachers. I don't have cable anymore, so I don't see that as much as I used to, but it's online. Prosperity gospel preachers teach that God has promised His people that they will be healthy and wealthy in money and material belongings. They draw huge crowds by teaching this message, appealing to the greed and covetousness of their followers. If you follow God, you're going to be rich. That's what a lot of preachers are preaching. People are deceived into believing that if one is not healthy and wealthy, he must be lacking faith. And of course, that faith many times with these preachers is expressed in your tithing. They expect you, and they call it that, to tithe more. If you're lacking faith, give more money. False teachers are promising earthly gain. There's a lot of false teachers teaching this prosperity gospel. I'm just quoting from one of them. Joel Osteen, or Osteen, in his book, Your Best Life Now, Joel Osteen wrote, God wants to increase you financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, and creativity. The one thing lacking from Joel Osteen's sermons is Scripture. Sometimes there's two or three thrown in for good measure to make you think it's a godly sermon. But he's not giving you book, chapter, and verse on that. You know why? Because it's not there. God never promised us that. Here's another quote from Joel Osteen. It's not God's lack of resources or your lack of talent that prevents you from prospering. Your own wrong thinking can keep you from God's best. Well, God's best. Look at the title of his book. Your Best Life Now. Stop and think about that for a second. If your best life can be attained now, what is there to hope for? If your best life can be attained while you're on this earth, then that means that's better than heaven. If it's your best life now. Here's another quote. God wants to give you your own house. God has made a big dream for your life. Prosperity gospel preachers are preaching false doctrine. Osteen is teaching that if you don't have the victory in worldly goods, it's because you don't have enough faith. That doctrine is not found in the Bible. Some say God doesn't want us to be sick and poor. And while that may be true, we will always have the sick and the poor. God never promised us health and wealth. We know that God doesn't want any to perish, yet we know that many will be lost. He said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We know that God wants everybody to be saved, but not everybody will be saved. Why? Because not everybody's willing to do what it takes to be saved. We know that God doesn't want anybody to be sick and poor, and yet people are sick and poor. It's something that he allows, but it's not what he wants. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What is our hope? Contrary to the Bible, prosperity gospel preachers teach that godliness is a means of earthly gain. And this is not a new idea. Paul warned about this teaching in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. Paul told Timothy, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain." He told Timothy this about the false teachers who are teaching that godliness is a means of gain, and yet he contrasts that with the truth. The godliness is itself a gain, along with contentment. And he tells him in the following verse, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. What that means is it can keep you from hearing the truth and obeying the truth. It can also take somebody who has heard and obeyed the truth and make them fall away. It says right there, by longing for it, many have wandered away from the faith. You can lose your faith by following after money. That is the truth. Seeking earthly wealth is a futile pursuit. The hope of the faithful disciple of Christ is not in the material goods of this earth. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's a matter of contrast. We talked about it in class this morning. Is it a sin to be rich? No. Is it a sin to love money? Yes. It's not a sin to be rich. Some people are born rich. I mean, that's just a fact of life. Some people are born millionaires, but babies aren't born sinners. So someone who's born a millionaire is not a sinner because they have $1 million. What this tells you, Jesus is contrasting. Where's your treasure? You can have zillions of dollars, but if that's your treasure, then that's your only hope. If your treasure is in heaven, then we need to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And how do we do that? By doing God's will. Everything on earth is temporary. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat?" Well, we talked about promises. That's what this is. This is a promise. God's telling us this is exactly what's going to happen. And the thing is, he didn't tell us when. This could happen today. This could happen tomorrow. This could happen thousands of years from now. We just don't know when it's going to happen, but we know it's going to happen. It's a promise of God, and God doesn't lie. What is our hope? God's people seeking something far more valuable than earthly wealth. That's what we're doing. Far more valuable than earthly wealth. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." Well, what he's telling us is set your mind on the permanent things. Everything on earth is temporary. If you can see it, it's temporary. Our hope is not any earthly gain. What is our hope not? It is not earthly comforts. Comfort and ease are the common pursuits of those in the world and a promise made by preachers in the prosperity gospel. They preach that if you are a member of their church and you tithe regularly, that you're going to be comfortable and live your life in ease. A life of ease and comfort is not promised to Christians. Instead, as Christians, we're promised trials and persecutions. Look what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, I underlined will. It doesn't say might be persecuted. It doesn't say possibly be persecuted. It says will. And when we read that, we say, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're not being persecuted, you need to examine your faith. I mean, that's just a logical conclusion of this verse. If there's no persecution in your life for practicing your Christianity, then you need to examine, am I really making it obvious that I'm living my life for Jesus Christ? Because if I am, I'm going to be persecuted. It's not earthly comforts. Followers of Christ are to expect persecution. 1 Peter 4:12 through 16. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. What we read here is that it's to be expected. Persecution is to be expected, not wealth and comfort and ease. What's to be expected from being a Christian is persecution, not earthly comforts. The Apostle Paul prayed three times that his thorn in the flesh might be removed, but his request was not granted. Paul's comfort was found in God's grace. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now stop and think about that for a minute. If God promised us earthly comforts for being a Christian, what a perfect time this would have been for God to just say, okay, thorn of the flesh removed, live a comfortable life. But he didn't do that because we're promised persecutions. And this particular, we don't even know what the thorn in the flesh was. Some people have speculated that it might be his eyesight. There's other passages about his vision. But his eyesight, I mean, if that was it, or if that might have been something completely different, what his thorn in the flesh was. But God said, my grace is sufficient. God provided the comfort that he needed through his grace. And he does that for us as well. What is our hope? It's not earthly comforts. It's foolish thinking to pursue the comforts and ease of this life. Solomon wrote about the futility of such pursuits. Now, this is a lengthy reading. I've got it on more than one slide. But read along with me if you'd like to. Solomon wrote, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Solomon concluded such pursuits as being worthless. Continuing the same reading, I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and all this was my reward, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the first few verses. What we find out from Solomon is he recognized that all the fruit of my labor, as he put it, the comforts of this life, are temporary. He says in the same passage, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun." You know, he was the wealthiest man on earth. He spent a lot of money and a lot of time putting together this great, vast kingdom. And what was his conclusion? It's all vanity and striving after wind. Jesus warned about the complacency in our comforts. And this is in Luke chapter 12, 16 through 21, where we read Jesus. He said, and he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Well, the lesson is found in the last sentence. But as you look up at that, at the text there, you know, he's got a lot of things. Here's a man who's been blessed with earthly wealth. And there's nothing wrong, as I said before. It's not a sin to be rich. What's a sin is his attitude. His attitude was, "I've got it made. I've got everything I need. It's time to kick back and do nothing. Eat, drink, and be merry." Well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the attitude of the world. He was thinking, "I got no need for anyone, anything, anytime, any place. I got it all." Well, what about giving to the poor? What about trying to help someone else's fate? Or plate. What am I trying to say? Trying to help somebody else in their life. Trying to help somebody else get their life on track. What about that? What about trying to help others and to share your earthly wealth? It says, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We need to store up our treasures in heaven. Our hope is not earthly comforts. Our rest and our comfort is not here on earth, but we hope for the rest and comfort that is to come. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." The contrast is made here in Hebrews between the people of God coming through the wilderness and entering the promised land, and us going to heaven. What he's noting here is that many people didn't make it to the promised land. Why? Because they were disobedient. They started worshiping idols again. And when they got to the promised land and they sent the spies in, you remember the story, and 10 spies came back and said, "They're giants, we can never take them." And 2 of the spies said, "We got God on our side, let's go." But they went with the 10 and said, "No, we're not big enough to destroy those armies over there." They didn't trust God. They didn't believe God because God promised that he would do it. Disobedience, disbelief. That's how they fell away. And we're admonished not to do the same thing. We can get to heaven as long as we don't fall away through the same example of disobedience. It's not earthly comforts. We can look forward to a greater life than anything this world can offer. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, going through 5:2. This is Paul talking, and he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent in which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." And if you're not following the analogy, the house is our body. We're souls housed in a body. We're souls housed in a material body right now. But we can see this, and this is temporary, as he says. If you can see it, it's temporary. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. We know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, he's talking about our bodies. When our bodies die, when our bodies deteriorate, and they do, as we get older, and I got aches and pains now I've never had before, as we get older, our bodies start deteriorating. And he says, if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God's going to give us a spiritual body when this life is over. That is our hope. Eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. That's what Paul's talking about. Talking about a contrast of our physical bodies with our heavenly bodies. What is our hope? It is not forgiveness. I know that's kind of a shocking one there, because it seems like, well, wait a minute, what's he saying? Well, those who have obeyed the gospel do not hope for something they have already received. We do not have a confident expectation. We enjoy forgiveness in Jesus Christ right now. If you're a Christian, you already have forgiveness. That's not something you're hoping for. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." We've already attained forgiveness when we obey the gospel. By obedience and repentance we receive forgiveness of our sins. Peter said in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We know that's eternal life. Acts chapter 8, verse 22, "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." We know we have forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how a Christian who sins again receives forgiveness. We ask for it. Humbly, of course, it takes repentance too. It means stop sinning. And you turn back to God and you ask for forgiveness and you get it. It's not forgiveness. Our hope is not forgiveness. We have redemption and forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." 1 Corinthians 15:3, again, these are books written to Christians. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So we know it's not forgiveness. God's promise of forgiveness is that those sins will no longer be remembered. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied of this in 31:34. Jeremiah said, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." That's really kind of a mind-boggling promise when we see that, because we don't have that ability. I can remember the sins that I committed when I was a kid. I wish I could forget them. But we have memories that linger, and we go back and we go, "I wish I could forget that. I have sins that I committed as a young man that I just really wish I could erase." Well, guess what? They're already erased in God's book. It's God promised, I will remember their sin no more. It's as if you never committed it. It's all clean. It's all wiped off. That whiteboard's been clean. So that's what we get as a Christian. We get forgiveness of sins. It's not something we hope for. The Hebrew writer references God's promise that sins will no longer be remembered. The passage we just read is referenced in Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And he says in chapter 10, 16, and 17, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So our hope is not forgiveness. We do not earn God's forgiveness. It's only offered by the mercy of God. And we read that in Psalm 103. I put the New King James Version in here. Psalm 103, 8 through 12. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How far away is the east from the west? I know, it's a rhetorical question. It's as far as it can possibly be. They're opposite ends of anything. And God says that's how far away our sins are once they're forgiven. So through the mercy of God, we can have our sins forgiven. So here we go. What is our hope? We know what it isn't, but we know what it is. Heaven is our hope. Everything else is temporary. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Well, when you read the whole context of that in 1 Corinthians 15, he's just talking about how worthless our faith is if there's no resurrection. If Christ wasn't resurrected, then we won't be either. But we know he was. We have faith that he was. We believe that he was. And we know that we will too. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and went to heaven. What's going to happen to us as Christians, followers of Christ? We're following in his footsteps. We're going to die and we're going to be raised to go to heaven just like he did. We seek the eternal things. Colossians 1, 4 and 5 says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have had for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of the truth, the gospel. Well, that's where we find that. That's where we learn about that hope, is in the gospel. That is the gospel message. Obey God, and your hope is heaven. That's where we want to be. Heaven is our hope. Our hope is in God's promise of eternal life. Titus 1, 1 and 2 says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. You know, that's one of the truths that we learn from reading the Bible, is that God cannot lie. God is, you know, this is one of those philosophical things. I remember hearing long ago somebody said, well, can God create a rock that's so big that even he can't lift it? That's an absurd question. But here's a question. Is there anything God can't do? Yes, he can't lie. Why? Because God is the truth. It's like saying, can the light be dark? No, because light is light and light is not dark. God cannot lie because he is truth. So because God cannot lie and he's promised us heaven, we know it's coming. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, it says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What he's giving us is an inheritance. The gift of God is an inheritance of heaven. That's what our hope is. Our hope is that inheritance that he's promised. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In class this morning, we talked about inheritance. We talked about a man who is able to save up, or a woman who's able to save up for her children, his and her grandchildren. Yes, you can have, they can give them an inheritance, but you can't give them the inheritance that God's giving. God's giving you an inheritance that's eternal. Everything on earth will be burned up. We already read that. Everything on earth is temporary. There's no such thing as an eternal inheritance on earth. The only eternal inheritance is in heaven, and that's our hope. The reason for our hope is that God promised us heaven, and God does not lie. Hebrews chapter 6, 18 and 19 says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. I love thinking about our hope as an anchor. The hope that we have is an anchor for the soul. You know what an anchor is. If you're on a boat, you throw an anchor down so that the boat doesn't move anymore. The anchor for our soul is heaven. As long as we have our hope, we have an anchor in heaven. And whatever happens to us in this life, that's where we're going to end up. That is our hope. That's how we keep from moving into sin. That's how we keep from moving away from Him. We want to stay faithful. And the way we stay in the faith is to have our hope anchored in heaven. And Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. This hope of heaven has been promised over and over, over and over. And it's been promised by God, who cannot lie. But you know, that hope is not for everybody. It's only for the obedient. We have a confident expectation of heaven because God has told us how to get there. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The confident expectation that Christians have, we learn from the gospel. Because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We don't know how to be righteous if we don't put our nose in the book and learn how. We can attain the righteousness of God by doing what He said. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's John 14, 15. We just need to do what we're told to do, and we can have that hope. John 14, 1 through 3, this is Jesus talking, and Jesus is, he's talking specifically to His apostles, but it's applicable to us. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the promise I'm talking about. Jesus promised that He's coming back. He lived. He was killed. God raised Him from the dead. 40 days later, He ascended to heaven. And He promised right here, I'm coming back to get you. I want you to live with me. Well, who's He talking to? He's talking to His followers. Is that us? Are we followers of Christ? Are we disciples? A disciple is a follower. Are we doing what the Lord says? Are we obedient? That's really what He's asking us. Heaven is our hope. Our hope is heaven because Jesus has provided the way. Jesus said in John 14, 6, Jesus said to Him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about a narrow way and a broad way. The narrow way and the broad way. How narrow is the narrow way? It's one man wide. If you're not following Jesus Christ, you're not going to heaven. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus told us. He showed us the way. He is the way. Acts 4, verse 12 says, and there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. The hope of heaven can be yours if you will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where we summarize the whole lesson. The hope of heaven is offered to those who are obedient. How to obey the gospel? We need to hear the word. We just heard it, and we hear it over and over. Every time we assemble together, we hear the word of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, "It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." That verse says that he called us through the gospel. If you've heard the gospel, you've been called. That means you need to respond. There's a response needed. And of course, no response is a response. That means no. If you don't respond with yes, you're responding with no, whether you say it out loud or not. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls." The gospel message is what's able to save your souls, but only if it's implanted. What does implanted mean? That means it becomes one with you. It means your heart is now ruled by the word of God. We need to believe the gospel message. We hear it, but we need to believe it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the Hebrew writer says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." That reward is the hope of heaven. John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." What is I am? I am is the eternal name of God. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is deity. We need to believe the gospel message. We need to repent of our sins. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Perishing is what happens to people who don't repent. We had this study with Claire on Friday about what is the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is the one that's never been repented of. If you die in your sins, you're not saved. You can't be saved. You have to repent of your sins to be saved. We need to confess our sins. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. Paul says, "With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." We need to confess the name of Jesus Christ before people. They need to hear us say his word, say his name. Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Jesus told us in no uncertain terms. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Well, you can't get any plainer than that. Jesus said if we confess his name before men, he'll confess our name before the Father. Well, isn't that what we want? We want Jesus as our advocate. We want Jesus to say, yeah, let him in. Give him that hope of everlasting life in heaven. We need to be baptized into Christ. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Those who believe are baptized because Jesus said to do it. It's an act of belief. It's an act of faith. It's what we're told to do. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." He's commanded us to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. It's not the gift, meaning it is the Holy Spirit. It's the gift that the Holy Spirit gives, which is everlasting life in heaven. That's the hope we're talking about. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "Or you do not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Walking in newness of life, that's the new birth that Jesus talked about. The new birth, we're born again when we're baptized. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Well, he's talking to the churches of Galatia. If you're in the church, you're baptized. That's why he says, all of you have been baptized and clothed yourself with Christ. But beyond that, we need to remain obedient. After we've obeyed the word of God, after we've obeyed the gospel, we need to stay obedient. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Now stop and think about that just for a second. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." Who calls Jesus Lord? People who call themselves Christians. That's who calls Jesus Lord. People who call themselves Christians. Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls himself a Christian is going to heaven." That's what he said. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But, and there's the other side of it, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. Jesus told us in one sentence who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. We need to do the will of the Father. That's what Jesus said. And we need to do that all of our life. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful how long? Be faithful till you're 50? Be faithful till you're 60? Be faithful till you get tired of it? Be faithful till you fall away? Be faithful till you change, start worshiping idols? I mean, it says, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." That's a promise. We have faith, we have hope that God fulfills his promises. And he said, "Be faithful until death, I'll give you the crown of life." And in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." It's possible to fall away from the living God by having an unbelieving heart. He's talking to believers. He's talking to Christians when he says, don't fall away. The way you fall away is take your eyes off the prize. Stop thinking about Jesus. Stop thinking about the Word of God. Stop confessing his name before men. Yeah, you can fall away and you cannot get that hope. The hope you can lose. So we need to hold on to that hope. We need to remain obedient to God and obey the gospel. We need to hear, we need to believe, repent of our sins, confess Jesus' name before men, be baptized for the remission of our sins, and remain obedient. If there's anyone here who's subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, if you have come to the belief and knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you need to be baptized into the body of Christ, now's a good time to do that. We have a baptistry full of water right here behind me. So you can let that be known. If you have done that and you have stepped back into sin, you need to pray for forgiveness. You need to ask God to forgive you of those sins. And if you need the prayers of your brethren to help you get back on track, then let that be known as well as we stand and as we sing this song.